We have from California Brother David Rice to serve us this afternoon in discourse on one of the most beautiful topics of the Bible, and that is baptism. Being baptized,
Brother Stewart? There were only two functions of a formal nature that our Lord commissioned his church to keep. One was the observance of memorial, and the other was this observance of baptism. He suggested that water baptism be observed as a memorial or as an emblem of the true baptism into our path in Christ. And we find that injunction in Matthew 28:19, where he says, "Go and make disciples of all nations and baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And knowing that his wish is stated for us, that this is an appropriate symbol to observe, his mere wish of the matter makes it sufficient for our observance. And yet we do need to have an understanding of the observance in order for the purpose to have any real meaning to us. And so as we investigate this concept of baptism, of water immersion, the outward symbol, we realize that it does mean, in fact, a total immersion, as the word baptizo in the Greek signifies to immerse or to dip, to submerge. And that this is symbolic of our true immersion, our submergence into the will of Christ. And so the Apostle Paul uses the expression, baptized into Christ. But even this expression is perhaps not sufficient to give us the real import of Christian baptism. Because as we read in 1 Corinthians 15:22, as all in Adam died, so all in Christ will be made alive. And this encompasses much more than merely the Christian church of this age. True baptism presently into Christ means more than it will for the world later. And so the Apostle Paul gets very specific for us in Romans the 6th chapter, verse 3, on what it is that baptism means to us. "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death?" And this is the meaning of Christian death baptism for us. It is an immersion, a submergence into the same kind of sacrificial death that our Lord carried out faithfully for 3.5 years. And it is a submergence that is to be complete and lasting until the death baptism is completed at the end of our course. This seems like a simple enough concept. It's stated so clearly by the Apostle that our baptism is unto death, and yet it is grossly misunderstood by so many who name the name of Christ. But the Scriptures are many and are clear on the point that this is what is required of the Christian follower of Christ. In Romans 6:4-5, he continues the thought, "Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection." And again in verse 8, "If we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall live with him." And this thought is carried out through many of his writings. Romans 8:17, "We are joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be glorified also." In 2 Timothy 2:11, "If we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him." And finally, Colossians 3:3, "For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." As an example of death baptism, our Lord is the chief, and he set forth his course of life and his ministry of death baptism for an example for us to follow. That he regarded the water immersion not as the true baptism that he was involved in, but only a symbol, is clear when he refers to his baptism shortly before his crucifixion, when he indicated to his disciples, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened or in difficulty until it be accomplished?" And it shortly was for him within that week. And so he turns this message to us, and he turns the opportunity to us to also be baptized with that kind of baptism. To those who would aspire to rulership in his kingdom, to James and to John, the sons of Zebedee, he said, "Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And they said, "We can." Perhaps at that time, not knowing fully what the words were conveying. But Jesus affirmed that they would. "Ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized withal shall ye be baptized." Actually, from our consecration onward, as we begin this baptism, we remember from the tabernacle observances that the Heavenly Father pictures us from the time of our consecration onward as dead to the flesh. And from that point onward, it is merely as it's pictured in the type, continuing the burning and the use of this earthly possession that is ours, to be faithfully laid down in his service and in his use. But from the standpoint of earthly hopes, ambitions, earthly desires or fondnesses, these things should be dead, and we should be rendering our sacrifice and being slain at consecration, and be continually upon the altar from that moment forward. Philippians 3:10 and 11 tells us of the Apostle Paul that it was his desire to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means he might attain. And being conformed to the death of our Lord, which he died sacrificially for 3.5 years, must be our pattern and our lot also. There are certain benefits accruing of the symbol of water immersion associated with our death baptism. It establishes as an outward evidence to all, to the household of faith and to others who behold, our determination of intent to indeed follow through on the real baptism unto Christ. And so it is proper that we observe this symbol as a declaration of our intention and our desire. And it serves to set the seal, so to speak, even in our own minds, that having manifested this outwardly to all, we will be therefore so much the more inclined to prosper in this way and to be determined to make it complete. The symbol of water baptism actually started with John the Baptist, or at least as an introduction to the Christian way. We see that John the Baptist began to baptize and to minister the service of baptism to many in his day in preparation for the Messiah. But it had a different significance then. Though it was the same outward symbol, that which it symbolized was not the same as death Christian baptism that we're discussing. In Mark 1:4, we read concerning the symbol of baptism that John the Baptist brought. "John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins." In Matthew 3:5 and 6, we read, "Then went out to him," John the Baptist, "Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins." And as he said in verse 11, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance." Now, what is the point of baptizing unto repentance that John was accomplishing? And why was it significant as a prelude to our Lord's first advent? Well, when we remember that back in Moses' time, the Heavenly Father had used this symbol of water baptism to show how all of the nation of Israel had come into Moses as the mediator between God and Israel. As we read in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 and 2, "All our fathers were under the cloud that followed them, and passed through the sea, the water on either side, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Then it is fitting, as the advent of our Lord approaches, the greater than Moses, that those who had strayed from the law, strayed from the spirit of the observance of the law commandment, should renew their desire to be in conformity to the law, that they might therefore, when our Lord did make himself manifest, enter into the opportunities of the greater than Moses. And so John was sent with a commission to baptize unto repentance of sins, so that those who had strayed from the law might be inducted back into it in spirit and in harmony and see the one that baptism and the law both were to point towards as the Redeemer. That John was specially sent on this mission, and in fact specially sent to use the symbol of baptism, is stated for us in John, the first chapter, in verses 33 and 34. He's referring to our Lord when he says, "I knew him not. But he, God, that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." So the commandment to observe this symbol was given to John directly. It was not his surmise based upon perhaps thinking about what happened with Israel and Moses. It was a command directly to him. To baptize, to introduce the Messiah. Not only did it serve to bring Israel back into covenant relationship with God, to receive their Messiah, but it also was used to point to the one who would be the Messiah. And now we can understand, perhaps, seeing why John baptized Israel back into Moses, why it was that he expressed such great surprise when our Lord came to him. Because our Lord, who had been perfect from his youth, and had never had occasion for wandering from the law, but had always observed it faithfully, had no need to be baptized unto repentance. So this is John's surprise. Why come you to me? Indeed, I should be baptized of you by comparison of righteousness. But Jesus realized that baptism was to have a different symbol than just that which John instituted. And that symbol was to be baptized into the will of God, unto a course of death and sacrificial suffering. And so Jesus replied, "Suffer it to be so, for it behooveth us to fulfill all righteousness." And he perceived that God wished this symbol to be used of death baptism. Evidently, Jesus himself continued the symbol of baptism even before it was appropriate to induct members into the body of Christ, which happened after Pentecost. Before that time, he also used the symbol of baptism, and it had very much the same meaning as John's baptism, baptism unto repentance. We read of Jesus' activity in this regard in John, the third chapter, verses 22 and 23. And in fact, as it turns out, Jesus actually did more of this kind of baptism than John did. John 3, 23 and 22 and 23. "After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing in Enon, near to Salem, because there was water there. And they came and were baptized. And they came to John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him." And in John 4, 1 and 2, "When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, then the Pharisees were upset." So evidently, Jesus actually prospered more in this baptism unto repentance than even did John the Baptist. Though, as it says in John 4, 2, Jesus personally did not baptize, but his disciples under his commission. It was necessary that Jesus' baptism be along the line of John's baptism, while Jesus yet remained, that is the baptism that Jesus commissioned others to receive, because the time had not yet come that others could be inducted into death baptism. Before that time would come, there had to be an atonement provided and applied so that those entering into death baptism could have their offering acceptable as a justified offering in God's sight. So Jesus continued to call men unto repentance, that when the time would come, 3.5 years after, that he had been killed, and there was an atonement made for men, that then they could be inducted into Christ and transferred into him as the greater than Moses. We have a question that it comes to our mind. Did Jesus have the disciples rebaptized later, after Pentecost, to suggest this death baptism? And the answer evidently is no, because it's quite clear that on the day of Pentecost, when Peter had received the Holy Spirit with the other 12, in fact with the other over 100, that Peter immediately began to preach, and several thousand believed, and he commissioned them to be baptized. And it would be quite inappropriate if he had yet another water baptism to undergo that he would have commissioned others to be baptized into Christ at that point. So it is evident that the disciples of Jesus were not re-baptized a second time. But having been baptized into Moses, they were automatically inducted into the greater than Moses. And so with all the Jews that received their Messiah that had been baptized into Moses, they continued faithfully into Christ and needed not a repetition of the symbol of being water baptized. In Acts, the 19th chapter, we have a very interesting example of the distinction between the meaning of John's baptism to repentance, which Jesus also carried out before he died, and the baptism into Christ's death. This pertains to some that were not Jews. You see, if they had been Jews and had been immersed into Moses, they would have been transferred into Christ. But here we have some of Corinth that were not Jews, but Gentiles. And so the baptism into Moses was not applicable to them. But in chapter 19 of Acts, in verse 3, we read, "He said unto them," unto these Gentiles, "Unto what then were ye baptized?" And they said, "Unto John's baptism." Then said Paul, "John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is Jesus Christ. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid their hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them." So for the Gentiles involved, it was appropriate to be baptized into Christ, as the baptism into Moses had been meaningless. Because so many doctrines have been corrupted down through the age, and because this rite of baptism was so prominent, as we might have expected, the concept of water baptism has been corrupted in the minds of some through the centuries to suggest that the water baptism is the required aspect of being inducted into Christ's death, that without this, there is no real induction into Christ at all. And this comes from a too great emphasis upon the symbol. We should recognize that it is only the symbol, an inappropriate one, but that the reality is the induction into Christ. And this is quite clear from the time when Peter witnessed and converted Cornelius, that they first received the Holy Spirit to make it clear to Peter that the Holy Spirit had come to the Gentiles, and afterwards they received the sign of baptism as a symbol of that which had occurred already, their begettal of the Holy Spirit to the new nature. Now we're going to look specially at the baptism which Jesus himself underwent. Again, this baptism of our Lord is referred to in John, the first chapter, verses 31 through 34, and we have read some of these portions already. Verse 32 says, "John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove upon our Lord after his immersion, and it abode upon him." The dove here is used as a symbol of the Holy Spirit, quite evidently. And in the Matthew account, in Matthew 3:16, we have the same record that the dove descended as a representation of the Holy Spirit. And of Jesus, though it was said he receives the measure not by the Spirit not by measure, but of course in all abundance, to us it is by measure as we're able to receive it. But nevertheless, we still have that reception of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1:13 and 14 makes it clear that at our induction into the body of Christ, our immersion into his death, we receive the Holy Spirit as an evidence and a guarantee of our acceptance and of our future inheritance. Ephesians 1:13 and 14. "In whom," that is Christ, "after that ye believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest," or the guarantee, "of our inheritance." And as we see the evidence of the Holy Spirit then, after we've made our consecration, as we see growth and understanding and development of character in mind, intent, and purpose, as we see this evidence of the Holy Spirit, it serves to us as a positive guarantee and a positive as it says, earnest of the inheritance which we shall receive if we are faithful. This symbol of the dove brings to our mind the peaceable fruits of the Spirit. And it's not a unique symbol. That is, this is not the only place it's used. It's used several other places, the dove, to represent the Spirit of God. In Songs of Solomon, the 5th chapter, verse 12, our Lord is described in very poetic terms. And among the description is that he had eyes like doves. And inasmuch as the eyes are a representation of the Holy Spirit, according to Revelation 5:6, the eyes of the Lamb are the spirits of God, it is evident that the dove's eyes, referred to in Songs of Solomon 5:12, show us that the Holy Spirit is again pictured by the symbol of the dove, the peaceable and gentle characteristics that is produced by the Holy Spirit. And in the one example that Peter brings out as a type of Christian baptism, in 1 Peter 3:20 and 21, we see that there's a dove involved there also. In 1 Peter 3, Peter is referring to the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. And he compares the fact that they, after all, were submerged in water. They had water below, around, and the cloud above, so they were immersed in water and saved, to the fact that we become immersed into Christ, the ark, and are saved also. So this was a type or a picture of true Christian death baptism. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. The answer of a good conscience toward God. And after that baptism was completed, after they passed through the ark, you remember you have the reference to the doves. We have three doves in this particular case, not just one. And we think those three doves, after the immersion picture of Noah, picture the Holy Spirit in three different periods or epochs, just as the one dove descending upon our Lord pictured the work of the Holy Spirit for the Christian dispensation upon our Lord and his followers. So we have the fact that Noah let out a dove and a raven, suggesting that when sin and death, the raven, was let loose, God also sent his Holy Spirit out to develop a class of faithful ancient worthies. The dove was received back, the raven stayed out, and the second dove was sent out after 7 days, suggesting the next work of the Holy Spirit. That would be for the development of the Christ class. And when this dove came back, you remember that he had a sign of peace in his mouth. He had the olive branch, signifying that when the Spirit has done its work in accomplishing the church, in fulfilling the selection of the church in this gospel age, then will come time for peace to be reinstated in the earth. And when Noah sent out the dove the third time, it never returned unto him, as when he pours out his Spirit upon all flesh, that will be the inheritance of mankind forever. But in each of these epochs, God's Holy Spirit has been active for a different purpose. And in the case of the Christian church, it is to direct and guide and counsel them and develop them in all the Christian graces and sacrifice. We mentioned just in passing that some brethren have seen a beautiful picture of the three outpourings of the Holy Spirit and their various functions also in the life of Jonah, in the three experiences that he had in which he rebelled first, speaking of the rebellion of the Jewish age, in which he was in the heart of the whale next, picturing our Lord's ransom, and the body members that share with him being in the heart of the earth for parts of 3,000-year days, and finally the third phase of Jonah's life, the preaching and repentance to and of Nineveh, picturing the kingdom blessings to be ministered to mankind in the future. That we have three divisions in Jonah's life, picturing God's work in three different ages. And the word Jonah means dove, suggesting that this is God's picture of the work of the Holy Spirit in three ages. This brings to our attention the true thought of the Christian baptism as into death, as Jesus was in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights, represented by Jonah's being in the whale's belly. So the Christian church also enters into death. Now back in John, the first chapter, when we notice that John had seen the dove descend upon Jesus, he testified more about Jesus than just that this was the Son of God. He said, this is the one who is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. And then he also mentioned, and with fire. And these two immersions are suggestive of the work that Christ did to anoint the church and to baptize them in an effulgence of the Holy Spirit, which would be applicable to all the body members that are inducted into Christ afterward. And the fire baptism was, of course, the destructive work that he did upon the Jewish nation that did not receive him. They suffered this fire baptism about 33 years after our Lord's death, in the destruction of Jerusalem at the hands of the Roman army. But the fulfilling of the Spirit baptism came at Pentecost. We'd like to trace now for several minutes what actually the work of this Spirit baptism of the Holy Spirit accomplishes for the Christian believer and consecrated member of the body. We have often considered the thought that it indwells in believers. And this is a scriptural concept, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We see in 2 Timothy 1:14 that the Holy Spirit dwelleth in us. And in 1 Corinthians 3:16, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? And again, Romans 8:9, ye are in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. And the function of indwelling, the reason it abides within the heart of the Christian, is to produce the fruits that need to be produced before we are meet to be made inheritors of the blessings beyond the veil. Galatians 5:22, which we'd like to turn to, give us perhaps the most detailed breakdown of what it is that the Spirit is supposed to be working out in us in our day-by-day experience. Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And wherever the leading and the providential experiences of the Holy Spirit are received into a good and honest heart, these fruitages must prevail. That's the reason we're given the Spirit, one reason. And it's a necessary function of the Spirit to be accomplished. Other scriptures are very much along this line. We'll just list several of them. In Ephesians 5:9, we see that the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. In Hebrews 12:11, we see that the Spirit working out all these good things is by means of the hard experiences that we must endure. Hebrews 12:11. No chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them that are exercised thereby. So there is a duty to be exercised properly by the experiences that come to us under the direction of the Holy Spirit, of God's power and influence in our behalf. In James 3:17, we see that the Spirit is full of mercy and good fruits. And in Colossians 1:10, we have the admonition to be fruitful in every good work. Now, one of these fruits, really, is the understanding of the divine character so that we can imitate it. But another function, another more expressly stated function of the Holy Spirit, is to direct our minds into a perception of truth, not only of our character example, but of the divine plan itself, which tells us how to function and be motivated in connection with our service. So in John 16:13, this function of the Holy Spirit to guide us into truth is particularly mentioned. When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. And so we realize that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God is good not only for the supervising of our affairs and of our experiences, which if we're exercised by them will develop the peaceable fruits of righteousness, but that it is a key ingredient in bringing our minds to an elucidation of the truth, to understanding the divine plan. And it is an imperative ingredient because, as the Apostle Peter said, no scripture is of private interpretation. It doesn't mean that a brother can't sit down and study and come to an understanding doesn't mean that he has to be that he can't be led in this way, but that nobody can come to an understanding of Scripture without the influence of the Holy Spirit. No Scripture is of private interpretation, for the Scriptures were written by men of old under the influence of the Holy Spirit, is his connected thought. There's many things that the Holy Spirit has done for others that it will not do for us because it's not designed to. And this very point, simply stated, is a confusion to many that name the name of Christ. The Holy Spirit has operated in Bezalel to construct the tabernacle, in Elijah to cause heaven not to rain, in the Old Testament prophets to write scriptures as they were moved by the Spirit of God. It permitted our Lord to raise the dead as an example of coming blessings. It permitted the early disciples to speak in languages that were foreign to their learning. All these things the Spirit has done, none of these things will the Spirit do for us, because all of these are incidental, outward evidences and outward accomplishments designed for one purpose or another that are no longer apropos. But the real heart of the Spirit's work, to develop in us the fruits and the understanding of the divine plan, is specifically stated to be unto all the church. And so in Acts 2, verse 39, we see that this promise of the Holy Spirit is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. So we can be very sure that the evidence and the fruitages of the Holy Spirit pertain to every member of the body of Christ who is called. Now we'd like to direct our attention to what consecration is going to mean in some very practical terms. It's going to mean learning obedience. And once learning, then to be developed and to demonstrate our obedience. In Hebrews 5:8, we read of Jesus that though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And we don't think it means he learned from the standpoint of having been ignorant before, but rather that it developed in him the crystallized character to be thoroughly loyal and obedient under every condition. It was a growth and development which he did not have when he first was immersed at Jordan. We must learn obedience in perhaps both aspects. Learn to be obedient under trying circumstances and to put down the occasion of the flesh and to really do the things which are spoken of in the Scriptures, to keep the body under, to keep down the flesh and the old mind. And the only way that we can really arrive at that condition is to have experiences which try and develop us, which sometimes, because of our lack of endurance, cause us to stumble, and then being revived by repentance and by bringing back into a relationship with God, into his favor, to give us another opportunity. And we may stumble again and stumble yet a third time or more. But if our hearts are correctly repentant for the stumbling, and if our desire maintains to be led into the development of character, then we will be given repeated opportunities, as many as is required for our development, when our heart remains pure. The Scriptures are full of warnings and admonitions to us that this process will be hard and severe. Peter says, "The trial of your faith, though, is more precious than of gold that perisheth." Paul warned us that no chastisement for the present seems joyous, but afterward it works the peaceable fruits. And so we should count it all joy when we see that we are able to endure hardness for the Lord's sake. Sometimes when we have a difficult experience and we are longing for some release to it, and yet we know that it's good to endure because it's going to be working out a fruit of patience or of meekness or gentleness or humility in us, we nevertheless, in weakness of the flesh, begin to tremble a little. And we rejoice to see any indication of a turn in our circumstances and a release from the problem, from the condition at hand. It seems very often, however, that the first signs of release often are just a temporary respite And so, in a very practical sense, be cautioned that our experiences will not come and go in clearly cut stages, and that one experience will pass and be done, and so we can forget it. But rather that often they seem to blend in one to another, and that even one difficult experience, when it first seems to be passing, may come back in a second very hard and severe wave. Which brings, if we're not prepared in considering this, a burden of discouragement, thinking that after all, the trial is still upon us, and when will it ever end? But in all of this, we know that the Heavenly Father is watching and is looking and is allowing the experience for our very highest good if we're motivated properly and exercised by it. 1 Corinthians 10:13, we'd like to read from the Diaglot translation, because it is significantly different in the King James. The Diaglot reads, "No trial has assailed you except what belongs to man." Our experiences are not unique among the world. It is just the manner in which they come and the purpose for which they're directed. But we're going to experience the same things that mankind in general has problems with. The same aches and pains, the same distresses of economical and financial matters, the same tiring of our physical frame, and of course more so as we're more active in the service of the Heavenly Father. But the besetments are basically what is common to mankind. And God is faithful, who will not permit you to be tried beyond your ability, but with the trial will also direct the issue that you may be able to bear it, instead of, as in King James, make a way of escape. We won't necessarily escape the burden of our trial at our first wish or longing, but we are assured that he will so direct the issue that we can bear it if we look to the Heavenly Father for strength. Two techniques for victory, we might suggest, are encompassed in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, verse 13. In verse 11, he has talked about the chastening, which is grievous for us now, but yieldeth the peaceable fruits of righteousness. Verse 12, "Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is turned lame be turned out of the way, and let it rather be healed." And this is a scripture which is admonishing us not just to flow with the ebb and tide of things and try to stand properly, but to actually seek to direct our course and to prepare for experiences in such a way as will permit us more easily to overcome. As we notice weaknesses in our own flesh, as we notice we have stumbled repeatedly in a certain experience, we would like to avoid those things which tempt or try the weakness of the flesh. We would make straight paths by avoiding those circumstances which aggravate our natural weakness. But another way we can do this, more than just to try to arrange circumstances, which is good, is to be determined in our mind with resolves as we see the potential for a mistake or for a failing. We should in our minds dwell upon this and be resolved that if this trial comes to our attention, we will be prepared and alert to resist it. So make straight paths for our feet is the apostle's admonition. But whatever preparations we make, being in the flesh, there are going to be personal failings. He knoweth our frame, that we are but dust, and so he will have compassion upon us. And the very fact of receiving and acknowledging and appreciating the mercy that's been directed to us, that comes from seeing how many times we stumble and fail, and yet seeing how many times he revives us, should in itself bring out the peaceable fruit of leniency and of mercy toward others, which is one of those things which this priesthood must be developed in before they are glorified. We're going to have discouraging experiences. Sometimes these are because of our personal failings. But in all cases, our discouragement does not necessarily result from personal failings. Sometimes the very truest and best of the Lord's followers have been permitted to undergo experiences of discouragement, not because they have done wrong, but rather to see if their endeavors are wholeheartedly to do the right. If the Heavenly Father hides his will from us for a time, which he often does. We just don't have clear-cut indications of a particular scripture or to turn left or right or to make this decision or that. This is permitted so that if we are endeavoring to find the right answer, if we are endeavoring to apply the principles of truth that we've learned, then this is the truer and the better test upon the true desires of our heart. If we're merely told in clear statement which direction to take at every turn, it is a test, but it is by no means as searching a test as when the answer may be veiled so that we have to apply the principles to make the decision. In doing this, we're going to make some mistakes in judgment. But even those mistakes, if they're properly motivated, will be overruled to our highest good. We will either be corrected by divine providence or find an overruling in a way that brings good out of a bad choice, if our hearts are in tune and striving well. The Apostle Paul suffered this kind of discouragement. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 3, he told the brethren that he was in weakness and in much trembling with them. And you remember the remarks early this morning about the Apostle Paul's experience at Ephesus. Indicated that he had severe discouragements and afflictions of mind, not because he had failed, but because he was wishing to continue in the proper way, and because sometimes he was uncertain of what the divine course would be. In Corinthians, in Acts, the 18th chapter, which is just a little before the passage that describes his experiences in Ephesus, we read that he was in Corinth. In Acts, the 18th chapter, verse 1, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. And it was at that time that there was quite a dissension raised about him. And if Paul was in a city where brethren were, and they're engaging with him in the act of preaching and of witnessing, you can see that a mental conflict might be, should I continue to preach and arouse antagonism, that the brethren will suffer for it? Or would it be the wiser course to move on to another area? And so he's in perplexity. He's in doubt. He's not sure, not because he doesn't want it, he's too weak to do the right thing, but because he's not sure of the Lord's will. In this case, the Heavenly Father had answered his perplexity. In verse 9 we see, then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision. Be not afraid, but speak. Hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall sit on thee to hurt thee. For I have much people in this city. And in the rebellion that did come against Paul, when he was brought before the magistrates being little concerned for the cause of the Jewish religion and their turmoils, cast them out of the judgment seat. The leader of the rebellion was taken by the unbelieving mob and beat. And so our Lord's words, indicated to Paul by the vision, were true, and the apostle had no problem after this clear-cut decision was given to him by the Lord. We also need the encouragement and the assistance of our brethren. And when this is withheld, it will provide a source of discouragement. And when it is given in the proper and good way, it will be a source of encouragement. And in Acts 18, verse 5, in the same passage, we see how much the Apostle Paul was affected beneficially by the fellowship that he had received. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, then Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. It's quite evident that the accompaniment and fellowship of those two dear ones were very much a part of the noble apostle's courage to pursue the divine work. Disciplines must come. We've read several scriptures that speak about chastisements and that the chastening is not pleasant but grievous for the time being. In Proverbs 3:11 we read, despise not the chastening of the Lord, because we know it's of good fruit ultimately. And in Hebrews, the Apostle Paul tells us that as our earthly fathers have chastised us for much their pleasure often, and yet has been beneficial to us, how much more willing should we be to receive the chastisements of the Heavenly Father, who chastises us for our profit and not according to his own pleasure. And in John 15:2, we have an expression, and we'll turn and read this, that tells us that rather than less chastising and less hardship as we progress in the narrow way, rather this will be the reverse, and that the stronger we are, the more we will have opportunity to manifest that strength and to develop yet more. John 15:2, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. But every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. And so as we proceed in our Christian life, and we see sometimes the experiences mount upon us, and the hard and harder experiences seem to come our way, let us count this as an evidence of the fact that we have had overcoming victories, and we have now graduated to the position of being able to endure the harder experiences, even as the very most difficult experiences of our Lord's life, as we are quite easily to see in the last week of his. On the ideals of our Christian walk. The highest ideals are not usually commanded for how we should conduct our course of life, that we must be sacrificing, that we must give our all, our will, which controls our possessions, our money, our time, the way we use our influence to direct others. But the very highest ideals usually are expressed in the scriptures under a very soft expression, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. The course of our sacrifice is not going to be compelled upon us, unless, of course, as we are, if we progress unfaithfully, we need certain compelling experiences to continue our sacrifice and to end it. But the highest ideals that we can aspire to, our Lord uses the expression, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear, so that we must seek and strive to see which opportunities for service and for suffering will be before us. As in Matthew 19:12, our Lord said, he that is able to receive it, let him receive it. And finally, in Matthew the 16th chapter, we have perhaps one of the most searching and yet succinctly stated requirements for discipleship. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Cross-bearing and self-denial must accompany the Christian sacrifice. And there is a distinction between them. Our self-denials often will be very trifling matters in which we have denied the pleasure of self some otherwise justifiable good. Whether it be skipping food or sleep, whether it be spending our finances or denying other small pleasures of life. And many will never see these except for the Heavenly Father. But our cross-bearing, others can see as they are in the court to see our activity and in the holy. And our cross-bearing will often be evident to others as we jointly progress this way together. Death baptism is a searching matter. And this is why our Lord said to think seriously and ponder the matter before entering upon it. This is why he gave to us the parables of the king preparing to battle and of the builder preparing to build, and said that we should seriously sit down and count the cost, knowing that it will not be easy. However, we have the precious promises that if our heart maintains purity and we shrink not from the battle, that the victory will be ours. We'd like now to address some questions to the candidates for immersion that form the basis of our common understanding of what is required to be sure, true and good disciples of the Heavenly of Christ. We would like the candidates to please rise. And we will seek your response individually on these points by the nod of head or verbal assent. Have you repented of sin with such restitution as you are able? And are you trusting in the merit of Christ's sacrifice for the forgiveness of your sins and the basis of your justification? Yes. Have you made a full consecration of yourself with all the powers that you possess, talent, time, money, influence, all to the Lord, to be used faithfully in his service, even unto death? On the basis of these confessions, we are pleased to extend to you the right hand of fellowship, to acknowledge you as a member of the household of faith, and to welcome you in the name of the Lord. Now the end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of unfeigned faith. Lord, be with you. Thank you. If any man will follow after me, let him deny himself, and bear his cross, and come after me. You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are thine. The God of all grace, after that you have suffered a while, strengthen, establish, and settle you. Gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end. The love of Christ constrains us. Deal courageously, and the Lord shall be with you. Giving all diligence, add to your faith fortitude. Let patience have the perfect order, that you may be perfect and entire, one in the form. You may be seated.
Thank you, Brother David.